pray. Heavenly Father, may you continue to lead and guide your people, shepherd your flock, as you have brought us to this particular pasture today. You've brought us to this this well, and may we drink deeply, and may this word continue to nourish us for many days. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, and all for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we're going to look once again. Been in a series recently on shepherding, and the Lord is our shepherd. And this message today, it connects with last week's message, which we were concerned with. He leads us. Lead us not into temptation, or the Lord is our shepherd. He leads us beside still waters. And the fact that the Lord is our leader, and we need to look to his leadership every day. And he's given us the wonderful Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. The greatest gift of all eternity is the Holy Spirit. That's not in any way to diminish the work of Jesus, of course. That's what gave us the ability to have the wonderful gift of the Spirit. And so Jesus is the means, but the end or the goal was for us to become children of God. And that happens through the wonderful Holy Spirit that causes us to be of the nature of God. And the Spirit has been given in order to lead us, to guide us, to convict us. And so using the metaphor today of shepherding once again, today we're going to consider the fact of our vulnerability. And there are many snares, many traps in this world. Psalm 44:22, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We're all sheep, whether you're saved or not. We are all like unto sheep, and we need a leader. Those who are unsaved may feel themselves to be their own person, and they control their own life and destiny. But they are under the leadership of the devil. And all the while, someone could be saying, oh yeah, no one controls me. The devil's got the puppet strings going, that's right, no one's controlling you. No, we're all sheep, and we need a shepherd. And we're all regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Satan sees the whole human race. He regards the whole human race to be slaughtered. When we are translated out of mere humanity and into the kingdom of God, we become children of God, we're still regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And the devil has his target on us. He wants to destroy God's flock. And Peter cast the devil as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, seeking to destroy, to slaughter the flock. And so certainly that is his ongoing desire. Now, Paul actually quoted this passage in Psalm 44 in one of the great chapters of the Bible, the book of Romans chapter 8. And so he says, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, quoting that passage. And then he says, yea, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. And so he gives the New Testament balanced perspective that though we're vulnerable, though we're weak, we through Jesus Christ, if we stick close to Jesus, if we're abiding in Jesus, we are going to be more than conquerors. He does the conquering, and we get all the benefits. More than conquerors through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so on the one hand, there's weakness. On the other hand, through our God, we shall do valiantly, for it is he who treads down our enemies. And so I want to have that up front today and not just focus merely on our weakness, and, which is there, but also remembering the victory that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he should fall. Now, the Corinthians, in particular, were a church that was being filled with pride. And when you read the letter, you get a lot of that, that they thought they were very gifted. And it's a letter where Paul is warning them, and this is one of the warnings, that you may think you're standing, you may think you're strong. Now, we know apart from Jesus, we could do nothing. But they thought they could stand on their own, and so Paul gives a warning to them. The Holy Spirit warns us as well, that when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, and I'm making traction, and I'm growing, or worse yet, we compare ourselves with others and say, well, you know, I'm stronger than that, I'm better than that. Uh-oh, watch out. When you think you stand, it's like Satan. He thought of himself in a very superior way, and I stand strong. Well, apart from God, you're nothing. And he found that out very quick. He took a tumble, did he not? And we as sheep got to be very careful and remember that apart from our shepherd, we as little ones, and we're all little ones, we're all like youths. We might think of ourselves as strong, but how does God see this assembly right now? How does God see this adult and older teenage gathering? He probably sees us like, at best, a youth group, but more accurately, like a nursery. And we think, oh, we're all advanced, and all the nursery, they're getting taken care of over there. In reality, the angels are looking at us like, oh, they're being taken care of. They're being constantly monitored, and they better not think that they stand on their own, because they could take a fall. And so I like to think, no matter how old you are in the faith, no matter how many years you have biologically, or how many years you have in the faith, how mature you might be, we're still like a bunch of adolescent teenagers that are just still trying to figure things out, and we have a lot of eccentricities and quirks and arrogance and rebellion, and all the way until we get to the other side, there's that youth-like aspect to us. Now, why am I highlighting that? Well, it's very convenient because we're going to look at this parable in Proverbs. When we think of parables often, of course, our minds go to what? Jesus and the Gospels. And Jesus made good use of those illustrations. But there's a great parable tucked into Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 7. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of an aside here. If you're not doing family devotionals, that's nigh unto negligence, because each of you are a church, and a bunch of little churches come to this larger church. And so parents or grandparents or whatever it may be, it's our responsibility to take time and input to our children and to give them the words of God. And one of the sections of scriptures that I went through often with pretty much all my children was Proverbs chapters 1 through 9. Proverbs chapters 1 through 9 is an excellent unit, if you will, to teach your younglings that they have choices. And in Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, and I'm still on the aside, I'll come back in a moment. In Proverbs 1 through 9, you have this competition, if you will, between Lady Wisdom and the woman Folly. You have this competition between good and evil, this competition between light and darkness. And Solomon is basically telling his son or his sons that you've got a choice between wisdom and between folly. And then when you get to chapter 9, if it seemed like that was happening through the first eight chapters, it's made abundantly clear in chapter 9. Because then you have invitations. You have an invitation from Lady Wisdom, and then you have an invitation from the woman Folly. And it closes out that unit. Now, back to the main here. The reason why I bring that up is because in Proverbs 7, the Holy Spirit tucked a parable. You know, it's like facts tell and stories sell. And so he gives a story. How often do stories arrest our attention, by the way? It's like I could be going on a bunch of facts, but if I say, for instance, or then that draws the attention. In Proverbs 7, attention is now drawn in by means of a parable, if you will. And Solomon observes a youth. And that's why, you know, let's consider ourselves youth-like today, no matter how old or how many years you might have in the faith. So in Proverbs chapter 7, I'm going to just read through this, and then we're going to sort it out. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 6 through 23. For at the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. And with a bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now, I appropriated snare there from verse 23, towards the idea of being a sheep. And a snare involves a rope and bait. Now, before we just look at this narrowly as a younger man and lust, though that is important to consider, it's much broader. The Holy Spirit today would warn all of us that we all are like a youth. And we're presented with choices. There are things that are attractive to us, things that would draw us aside from God and would end up destroying us to some degree. And so this is the strategy of the devil. And he's got help because there's still a side to us which is attracted to this fallen world, still has sinful temptations. And that's why we pray, you know, lead us, O God, not into temptation. Because there's plenty of temptation and there's plenty of evil that we need to be delivered of. And so I want to just analyze this and apply it today and consider the process of allurement or the process of seduction, or as it says here in your notes, the process of elimination. How does the enemy work? What are the designs of our own fallen side, our own fallen nature, and the enemy that would leverage off of that, and then a world system which is reinforcing all of that? How does that work? Well, let's consider again ourselves in terms of this young man. First of all, in verses 7 through 8, we see that he goes solo. I have seen among the youths I perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. Now he sees a group, but this young man starts to branch off. He takes a detour. And like sheep, there's safety when the flock is together, or they're not as easy to prey upon when they're grouped. Predators will look for those that go off. It's much easier that way. And this young man goes off in his own direction. And there's danger when we get away from the pack, when we move away from the herd. Now, we live in a culture which is very individualistic. The whole American value of rugged individualism and forging our own way. And then often, if you're a man, there's even more. Men tend to be a little bit more, and I speak broad terms today, bear with me, but men may tend to be a little bit more introverted or just like to be on their own. But whatever it may be, when we move away from the group, we are vulnerable. When we isolate ourselves, there is danger. That's why when we're saved, God immediately baptizes us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. He baptizes us by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. So there's an immediate placement into a family. Just like in a natural birth, there's immediate placement into a group, mother and child, then child comes out, child and family. These are clues. In the same way, when we're born again, we're placed into a family. And that is for our safety. That is for our nurturing, for guidance, so that we can together grow together, go together, and there is strength in numbers. There's strength in relationship. But when we go off on our own path, when we start to take the secret paths and leave accountability, leave others behind, the process of elimination has begun. Number two here in Proverbs chapter 7, time is not on your side. Verse 9, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. Now what we have is procession of time. Most likely, and the Hebrew is a little confusing on this, but the way it's worded, you have it moving from dusk, evening, and it's getting darker and darker, moving towards like the 10 o'clock to midnight range. And so the more time you spend going down a solo path, the odds of failure are increasing. There's a correlation between how much time we get away from others, we get away from the pack, we get away from accountability, and the probability that we are going to sin, we are going to fail. The correlation is extremely significant. Number three in this process of elimination is found in verses 10 through 12. And behold, the woman meets him. Wouldn't you know it? The woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She's loud and wayward. She does not stay at home. Now look at this in verse 12. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies at wait. You know, sin will eventually find you out. Moses said that, but for a different reason. He said, eventually you're going to pay a price for it. But in this case, she seems to be everywhere. It's like you get off on your own and given enough time. Oh, you know, it's the biggest coincidence ever. No, it's not a coincidence. There is a prevalence and a pervasiveness. There is a ubiquitous nature to sin. And in this world, you don't have to go too far for too long until temptation is going to come your way. It's like if you're looking for it, you're going to find it. At times, I have to be careful in terms of counsel or how I might react to something, but it always strikes me when someone says, oh, you got to move away from this city and go to this other place and get away from all the bad influences. Well, wouldn't you know it? Surprise, surprise, you go to the new place and there's bad influences. It's like, it's the biggest coincidence ever, right? No, it's not a coincidence. It's in us, and if we're looking for it, we are going to find it. Sin will eventually find you. And so verse 12 has always intrigued me. She's here, she's there, she's everywhere. Number four in the process of elimination, destructive reasoning. Uh-oh, once you start thinking about it, never underestimate the human potential to justify sin. We're experts at justifying sin. We got that expertise from Dad and Mom. They justified, they thought it through, and we have that same manner of reckoning as well. Verses 13 through 18, she seizes him and kisses him with a bold face. She says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I paid my vows, so now I've come out to meet you and to seek you eagerly, and I've found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen, a perfume my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. Now, this is another interesting component in the process of elimination, because we have this strange reference to religion in verse 14. I had to offer sacrifices. Today I have paid my vows. In other words, the religious thing is covered. The sacrifice has been made. And so now it's like, I could do as I please. It'd be like unto somebody saying, well, I went to a Sunday service and now I can just go live life as I want. That's like, you know, just get the checklist. And so there's this justification going on, and he's hearing this, okay, these things have been made right. But then we also have the creature comfort side. Yeah, I'm searching, and I have this appetite. This appetite it should be fulfilled. Now, this is all the justifying that goes on, and all this preparation's been made. Everything just seems so convenient. If it feels right, it must be right, is the way of our culture, unfortunately, and also the way of our fallen nature. But it isn't right. There's a way that seems right to a person, but the end thereof is death. And we've got to be careful, even as New Testament believers that have good theology and understand the covenant, to never use the covenant, and oh, God is covered, and the sacrifice of Christ is permanent, to use that as an excuse to then legitimize or justify our sins. And I really think that's what's going on here, is you've got a religious component and you've got this natural carnal component as well. Bottom line, he's listening and he's thinking. And then lastly, number five in the process of elimination, the no one will know fallacy. After all, this is just between you and I. And verse 19, my husband's not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's took a bag of money with him, and at full moon he will come. And so, in Proverbs 9, it talks about stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. There's that aspect, that twang in sin, if you will, twang or tang, whatever it might be, that added little sweetener, that things done in secret, that yeah, this is wonderful. Not so, because as we know, there is a price to be paid. And also, years ago, the Holy Spirit laid this on me as well, with this verse 19. The husband not being at home, he's going on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come back. And the Holy Spirit gave me an angle that sometimes we can think of that in terms of the coming of the Lord, that's far off. That's so far off. I've got time to play, and he'll come back at that time. And so, you know, never underestimate the ability that we all have to justify and reason things and then go headlong into a snare, which is exactly what he does. He goes like an ox to slaughter. We are regarded, brothers and sisters, everyone in this room, you are regarded as a sheep to be slaughtered, and you are not invulnerable. You are not impenetrable. You're not the exception to the rule, okay? It's only pride that would fool us. He goes like an ox to slaughter. He, and I want to broaden this, of course, it's not just about men. We can go about as an ox to a slaughter, a stag caught fast, and our liver pierced. Once your liver's pierced, that's fatal. As a bird to a snare, and we may not know the cost that it will exact on us, the toll that it will take on us and our relationships, the price that we have to pay. Now, let's consider some examples. Joseph comes to mind. We're going to start off with someone that actually passed the test, okay? Wonderful Joseph. Joseph, for his part, now this won't all be apples to apples, but I'm going to apply as many of these as possible. Joseph was isolated, not by choice. And so it actually speaks even greater of him that he passed the test not having accountability. God was enough for him. And so you may know in the end of the book of Genesis, you can read it later if you haven't, Joseph was a man that was brought against his will to Egypt. He's raised up as a slave in a wealthy household. And the man who's over the household, Potiphar, his wife starts this process. She's like this woman, the seductress. And so Joseph did not give her time. Joseph tended to move away. And finally, when she comes full throttle, Joseph didn't sit there long, okay? Joseph said, "How can I so sin against my God?" And he left in a hurry so fast that as she's trying to get a hold of him, she takes his cloak. And so he didn't give her time. He didn't sit around and say, "Well, you know, let's talk this over." No, you don't. Resist. Flee fornication, the Bible says. Flee idolatry. You and I are no match. We cannot match wits with our carnal nature and the devil who's there to amp it up. And so he left quickly. Therefore, time did not become an issue for him. And though she was there, and she was kind of like this woman, like, "Man, I can't get away from this woman," he took off. He did not give in to the fourth one, destructive reasoning. And he highlighted the exact opposite of number five here in the process of elimination. He said, "How can I so sin against my God? This isn't just going to be between you and me." And in the natural, perhaps they would have got away with it for weeks, months, or for the rest of their lives. But you never get away with anything, because ultimately, you'll have to deal with God on it. In fact, it's God's tender mercy if you get found out or discovered this side of heaven. It might be a hard strike. And I'm not saying you got to confess your things to everybody, okay? If you can make right with God, sooner the better, absolutely. That's mercy, to get that confrontation and that to repent and to work things out. Because if not, then you got to deal with it on a higher level. And I'm not saying that you'll be cast into a lake of fire per se, but I'd rather deal with things now than deal with things with shame and regret at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And so Joseph passed. There's another man in the Old Testament, a man of renown, a man after God's own heart, whose name was David. Did he pass or fail? He failed. So there's a time when kings go out to battle, because kings are only as strong as the people that are with them. There's no kingdom without people. And David said, "I got experience. I got maturity. I'm going to sit this one out." Oh, boy. And so he swerved away and went off on his own, basically, And wouldn't you know it, what a coincidence. He spies out a woman, and he doesn't resist. He doesn't run to Nathan and say, hey, you know, I got this temptation going. Not at all. He begins to really think things through, and he becomes a victim to that. That sin found him out, destructive reasoning. You know, my wife or my wives, in his case, they're not satisfying me. You know, in the natural, we can't be satisfied in this world. That's why we always have to look to God. But I could just see his destructive reasoning, that I've done well, I've served God, I've got all these accomplishments, and these wives are boring. You know, Jane is plain and Sue is new, Bathsheba. So he's got this reasoning, and you start thinking about it, you're already a victim. You're already in the downtrend. And of course, no one will know. In fact, I'll kill her husband. She got impregnated by him, and no one will know. And he went for a while in that. Of course, he started to waste away because the hand of God was heavy upon him. Psalm 32, until he confessed his sin, and God relieved him. But there was a definite price to pay, and he never recovered from that, by the way. There will never be peace in your household because of this. You violate someone's household, I will violate your household from this point forward. Now, obviously, he was still a man after God's own heart and a by and large righteous king, but there's a price to pay. Failure. Of course, Judas. What a failure there, by the way. Judas, no doubt, had something about him that he strayed from the rest. Now, to be fair, all the disciples were going to scatter and give up on Jesus. It's possible, and I'm going to say these things very carefully, it's possible that Judas was the sharpest of the bunch. After all, he had a financial side, and often those that have a mind for that stuff, they think, they plan ahead, and they calculating. He might have been the sharpest of the bunch in that he saw first that this is not going the way we all think it should be going. Because all 12 of those disciples wanted an earthly reign in the here and now. And they were not happy once it was discovered that that was not Jesus' intention. Judas got wind of it first. And Judas started thinking about these things. And eventually, the final nail in the coffin was when Jesus allowed that woman to break the oil. And couldn't this money have been used for the poor? And Judas said, I'm done with this. This is definitely not going the way it should. And so, wouldn't you know it, Judas goes out and, oh, this is just so convenient. All these guys already are conspiring. And, oh, it just, everything matches. 30 pieces of silver and I'll, yeah, that's right. Ah, that's convenient. And in his destructive reasoning, hey, he's disappointed. Jesus has disappointed me. I follow him for 3 years. And this is how it's going to work out? Forget this. I'm going to get mine while I can. And, of course, no one will know. In fact, he's so presumptuous that he would come to Jesus and give him a kiss as though Jesus didn't know what was going on. Jesus knew. But the thought is, when you're in this kind of temptation and sin, everything's okay, and I'll just happen to bring these guys here, and he might just think I'm coming to the garden because this is where we come often, and nope. It was a sad situation, and the cost taken out on Judas' life, it cost him his life. The remorse that hit him afterwards, and he committed suicide. So we've got a past, we've got some failures. Let's consider you and I for a moment. You got a few extra moments today, by the way? Let's consider us. We have opportunities to pass and fail. We have small occasions. We have big occasions. Hopefully we're prevailing or passing by and large in the small, because if we allow enough small ones to be failure, then that mounts up and trends towards big failures. And so every day is an opportunity in this world Am I going to go off on my own? Am I just going to isolate? You know, the Bible says in Proverbs, I think it's 18:1, that a person that isolates themselves, they rage against wise counsel. They think strange things. If all you're taking is your own counsel, eventually what is crazy to a group that would help balance you becomes normal. And an outsider looking in would go, that's kind of extreme, but it's just been you and yourself for a while. And you've talked about these things of yourself, and surely this must be the case. And the longer you're away, the longer you head down a certain path, time is not on your side. Sin will find you out. And as much reasoning as you might do, oh, you know, I've got reasons. And it's all secret, not so. Modern day versions of that, lust, of course, is an obvious one. That's what's presented here. We may not be a generation which is going out here and there, knowing that eventually that will find us, but of course we don't have to go far anymore because you've got predatory porn, and all you got to do is go here and there. And wouldn't you know it, one site leads to the next, and all of a sudden, you're involved in it. Of course, porn may be more towards men, even though there is a significant percentage of women, actually, that are having issues with it as well. It's just so pervasive, is it not? It's got like that woman. She's here, she's there, she's everywhere. But that might not affect you. You might look down at someone and say, that shouldn't be attractive at all. It's candy-coated poison, indeed. But you could be lusting after something else. You might be a woman who says, I just hate that men would even do that. All along, you're lusting on Pinterest. Sorry. You're lusting after that kitchen remodel. Lusting after that. And look at all these ideas. What's the matter with my husband? You know, the husband with porn. What's the matter with my wife? What's the matter with my husband? How come he doesn't have the skill? How come he won't do that? Well, I don't know. He's already working 50 to 60 hours a week. And now you want to throw him into time and a $10,000 job? All because you got this lusting going on? Just some thoughts. What about you and I with resentment? How many of us have been seduced by resentment? That might sound strange, but there's no telling how many of us in here right now have resentments that have lodged in us for years or decades that we've nurtured. How'd it start? I thought a thought. I didn't get invited. They didn't do this or that. How come someone else got credit? How come someone else got highlighted and I got left out? And so you kind of branch off. You don't maybe share that with someone that's trusted that could counterbalance you. You might share it with others that will, oh, you poor thing, and double down on the foolishness or sin. But you go solo, and you start thinking that thought long enough. Number two, time is not on your side. All of a sudden, that resentment gets embedded. And once you know it, you're going to find agreement. You're going to find other situations which reinforce your resentment. You're going to reason it out. Number four there in the process of elimination. You'll reason it out that, yeah, I'm going to keep clinging because I've got this totally figured out. And I'm going to make a choice to allow resentment, unforgiveness. I'm going to allow that to seduce me. And no one may know. Now, indeed, in that case, it's better that you keep that to yourself than the multiplier effect by poisoning other people. But nonetheless, why should you be poisoned? And so a strange thing, taking that candy-coated poison. And so there's many examples, of course. Foolish decisions. You make a choice on your own. I'm going to pursue this person, a relationship. Or spending, I'm going to make this big purchase. And number one, solo swerving. Why should I get counsel? Why should I talk to mom and dad or a pastor or someone that has a little more time in business and finances, and why should I talk to anybody else? I'm going to do it myself. And then you, time is not on your side. You will find somebody. And it may not be somebody in a relationship, which is good for you, but you'll find somebody. It's always, again, strange. I always got to be careful. But someone is set, I am going to stay single. It's just me and God from now on. And maybe they've come off of a bad relationship or there's been a divorce and they're just, and I'm sitting there thinking, yeah, how long is this going to last? And wouldn't you know it, every time. Now, I'm not saying that God can't bring divine connections, so don't get me wrong. But if you have that in your heart, you are, those connections are going to happen. You're going to find someone, and not all of those connections may be good for you. You could come across a toxic relationship. Or, you know, that dream house. I need this dream, and we need more space, or we need a better car, because God forbid we should ever break down. And so we need a $50,000 car versus this one. And you start thinking it through, and you're on your own, and you know, time is not on your side. The longer it takes, and you're not just surrendering that to God, you're not getting counsel to begin with to kind of stop maybe some of those things. Time is not on your side. The best deal ever is coming your way. It's a guarantee. And wouldn't you know it, the offer lasts till midnight. What a shocker. It's going to find you out. And the longer you sit there and reason it and think it through, you're going to convince yourself that it's the right thing to do. And this is my own business. No one should know fallacy. Why should I tell anybody else? It's my business. Just some thoughts that this parable from Proverbs chapter 7 is about a youth and a prostitute and about all of us and how we can prostitute ourselves in so many directions if we're not careful. Because all we are like sheep that are considered for slaughter. Moral of the story, Proverbs 7, 24 through 27. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. Plural. Paths. A lot of opportunities. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Now the Hebrew for mighty throng can go two different directions. The first is quantity. There's like just an almost innumerable amount of people that have been laid low. But the other way it can go is strong people, valiant people, noble or mighty people. Just because someone seems noble and mighty does not mean they're impenetrable. For her, all her slain are a mighty throng or a mighty host. Verse 27, her house is the way to Sheol, or their version of the netherworld. We could think of it as a hellish situation. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Some quick points. Number one, as sheep, stay close to your shepherd and take the right paths. He will lead us in paths of righteousness, and his own name is on the line. If we lead him, if we follow his leadership on the paths he has for our life, they will work out for his own namesake. Be led. Don't be led by appearances. So much of the world is surface. I mean, think about just like Facebook, facade book, you could call it. You're seeing 0.0001% of someone's life, and they're usually the happiest moments. And someone could say, oh, I wish I was that happy. Why can't my life be like that? So much of life is about that presentation. Don't be led by appearances. Don't be led by the 1% surface and not consider the 99%. I remember, here's one of those stories, so that should draw your attention back in. I remember this situation years ago, and there was this woman that Man, she kept the front of her house immaculate. I mean, that the house was just absolutely gorgeous. Who's into landscaping, by the way? Because I have a hard time with landscaping. But she didn't. She was skilled. And it's like, wow, that's just awesome. Then I went in her house. What? It was a disaster area. I don't do well with messes. And I really wasn't doing well there. But the stunning shock that once you got into where most of life is happening, she kept the facade beautiful. And I don't know if it was a psychological thing or not, that I'll just keep this all beautiful because this is what things are really like. Once you got in there, it was a disaster area. And I just took that as an illustration. You know, don't judge a house by the front yard. Don't be led by appearances. I mean, isn't that often with real estate, you know, the curb appeal? You got to have that first. And I've seen my share of houses, and man, there's some that are skilled at taking pictures. But then when you actually get into the house, it's like, don't be led by appearances. And the little decisions we make here and there, they form trend lines, either towards the narrow path and the paths of righteousness. It's like muscle memory. You start forming these trend lines. And if you make the right decisions little by little, then it becomes easier to go in those paths. But if you're doing the failure thing, whether it's on a small scale or whether it's in the scale of David, you start making those trend lines, large-scale disaster is imminent. It's like a leak. Who likes seeing water somewhere in their house that shouldn't be there? That's always one of the worst-case scenarios. Word to the wise, address that ASAP. Don't assume it's going to take care of itself. It 99.9% never will. You address plumbing issues soon as possible. Think about Samson. He didn't address things in the smaller scenarios, and his date with destiny was coming. Eventually, he met his match, and he judged the front yard of a situation. He had done that here a little, there a little. Now it's Delilah, and he has met his match. He's going down, and indeed, it was his end point. Speaking of endpoints, in closing here, also we have to be aware as Christians that there is the last day's delusion. There's the last day's madness, which God promised that at the end of time, he was going to send delusion, spirits of deception, to finish things. Like, it wasn't going to be just a slow trend in the wrong direction. A radical shift, like perhaps over years. I was talking with a brother this morning that even in the last 4 years, it has gotten even more perverse and crazed. And that's how God often finishes eras or epochs, like Noah's day. They just become, he allows a craziness to settle in, Romans 1, and they're beyond remedy. So in the last days, which I don't see how we can't be there, this end times enticement. So not only do we have individual issues going, but we also have something going on in a corporate sense, that the world itself, the people of the world, are fallen victim and are given in to irrationality and a craziness provoked by fear, provoked by laziness, or combination thereof. And the enticement at the end of time by, wouldn't you know it, this woman in Revelation 17, verses 1 and 2. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. Now, later on in the chapter, the many waters is interpreted as the population of planet Earth. The waters are the people. This woman is a spirit. She sits and she reigns supreme over the people groups of planet Earth. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. In other words, they're all intoxicated. If you feel like things are going weird, that is the case. And in the last times, it's clear. The political entities of the world are all in line. They're converging. They're all in collapse mode, and they all converge with this delusion that God has allowed, with this spirit of darkness. Far be it from us, brothers and sisters. We've got to be sober. We've got to be wise. We can't just accept what's being handed down, and we'll give you all these benefits, and then just do as we say. That's the way the majority of the world's going to go. They're going to fall in line. As long as they've got creature comforts and benefits and money, we'll do whatever you say. That's fine. And that is delusion. We're not just meaning to be rebels or contrarians. No, we're following a different shepherd. We're following Jesus Christ. And if his voice isn't speaking it, and if it's not glorifying Jesus, then it is the other direction. If it's not for Christ, could we not say it is against or perhaps even anti-Christ? And so we've got to really keep our wits about us, lest we be caught up in the last day's delusion. Revelation 18, 4 through 5, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Our responsibility, where are we plugged in to this delusion? Are we too plugged in? Are we chasing things? Are we researching too many things? Prepping research, financial research, things which might seem to be right, but they're drawing us from our attention to our Christ. They're seductions. And it's actually the same thing which is motivating the topsy-turvy waters of the world. And it's hard to tell a difference between us. We need to be looking to Jesus and ready for him to give us revelation like he gave Noah. The world is going down. And here's what you are to do. And to have that godly fear and to not be such part of the system that we're easily led astray and be like that youth in Proverbs chapter 7. And so we're going to take some time and ask the Lord to help us. Anybody need some help like I do? I don't take it for granted. I don't think I am beyond this. I need this like anybody else. Let's stand and ask for the Lord's help today. If we could close our eyes for a moment. If you're not yet part of the flock of Jesus, if you're not part of his family, you're part of another family, part of another flock. But the Lord's gracious. He's saying, come unto me, I'll deliver you. Come to me, I'll make you a son or daughter of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Whoever does not believe is already condemned. Condemnation is not coming, it's already happened. But believe on Jesus Christ. Don't wait till you get good enough. That's not going to happen. There's already been one who's good enough. That's Jesus Christ. He lived perfect. Whoever embraces him becomes right in God's eyes. If no one looking around, if you could just raise your hand so I could remember who to pray for today. God loves you, friend. Yes, sir, I see your hand. I'm going to pray for you for sure. Anybody else I could pray for today? God loves you. Jesus went to great lengths. Yes, sir. You are important to God. He wants you to be with him forever, but he will not force anybody. That's what the devil does. He forces, not God. It's voluntary at this point. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody else today I could pray for today? Lord, I ask for these two young men, Lord. Deliver them, save them, Lord. Bring them out of darkness. May this be the day where they embrace your good news and be radically transformed. Draw them with love into your family. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for their good desire. Satisfy them. Thank you, Jesus. I want to finish off. If you want to gather down here at the front, Lord, keep me from the delusion of my own heart. That heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Lord, keep me from the last day's delusion. I don't want to be sucked in. I don't want to be assimilated by the vortex that is the world we live in. The world system is like a vortex. And it does not want any competition. You have to toe the line and be in the system, or you will be reviled. Well, I'd rather take the reviling of the world and the acceptance of God than vice versa. Oh, Father God, we need you. Holy Spirit, how we need you to lead us. Lead us, O Lord, not into the temptations to which our hearts are prone. O Lord God, forgive us for our sins. Help us to cling to you, Lord God. May we never be like that youth, Lord. Help us to gather so much more as we see the day approaching. Two are better than one. The threefold cord is not easily broken. Forgive us, Lord God, for spending too much time in our own directions, in our own predilections, O Lord. Oh God, forgive us for our destructive reasoning and justifying things in the natural and making those an opportunity for the flesh. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins. And Lord, help us to remember that you see and that you are our accountability. And you even give us a family for accountability. Lord, help us to make right with you sooner than later. Thank you, Lord God, for this gathering and for giving us this parable out of Proverbs chapter 7. It's for your purposes, O Lord, and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Blessings upon you.